Well, now we come to the historical record, or at least one of them, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, reading this morning from Luke 24, verses 1 through 12, and you'll find that reading on page 1125 of the Pew Bible. You'll find one near you. And I've chosen this reading this morning because Luke was often a traveler with the Apostle Paul, and we're going to be looking today at two passages from Paul's letter to the Romans, which speak of the resurrection and how critically important the resurrection was in Paul's life and Paul's writings, his theology, and the gospel that he was spreading through the Roman Empire. And so it's important to see the wonderful harmony, not only in the Godhead, the way in which the good news of Jesus Christ has come to us, but also the wonderful harmony amongst those of the first century as they proclaimed with one voice this message of Christ raised from the dead. And so we're going to turn to Luke 24, verses 1 through 12, and then turn over to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And that reading is on page 1194. And so if you put a finger in Romans 1, 1 through 6 as well. And we'll be looking this morning at the first six verses of Romans chapter 1. This is the Word of God. God speaks to us through His Word. We seek understanding of it as we come around the Word. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And then turning over to page 1194, Romans 1, 1 through 6. By this time, the news of Jesus risen has gone throughout the known world, and Paul now writes to the body of believers found there at the capital of the Roman Empire. And he wants their help to take this good news of Jesus risen even further from the east of the Roman Empire to the west of the empire in Spain. And so he explains in this letter what is the good news. He lays it out more clearly in Romans than he does in any other place. But he begins with the relevance of the resurrection, for without the resurrection, there's no good news to share. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The Lord bless these readings of his word and us as we come now to meditate upon them. For the sake of our visitors here this morning, if you want to follow the message, you'll find some notes later in the bulletin, and you will notice there that our two-part series today is called The Resurrection in Romans, looking this morning at the resurrection accomplished, the resurrection in history, and then, God willing, this evening, the resurrection and application to our personal lives. We don't want to diminish what happened in history, how those first disciples marveled. There's no point in simply marveling about an historical event if the truths of that event don't come home to our hearts, to our heads, to our wills. So we're looking this morning at Romans 1, 1 through 6. I love the story of Lee Strobel's conversion. He was a journalist with the Chicago Tribune. And I've been thrilled to read that testimony since ever first reading of it. Now, of course, it's a film, The Case for Christ. I haven't seen the film, but I have every reason to recommend it. They sought not to be preachy, but to tell how he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the remarkable things about Lee Strobel's conversion is just how cynical and skeptical a person he was. He wasn't alone in being cynical. He wasn't alone in being skeptical. He was a journalist who took nothing at face value. And I love the bit when he says that in his cubicle as a journalist for the Chicago Tribune was the little sticker on his cubicle: if your mother says she loves you, check it out. And so, horror of horrors, his wife came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he discovered that she was a Christian. Why would my wife ever want to become a Christian? And so he set himself the task as a research journalist to investigate the case for Christ, considering that this would be what you call in America a slam dunk, that his wife had gone off the radar, lost her marbles, and his job would be to get her back. And as he researched about the Lord Jesus Christ, various angles, and interviewed various people, he came to this conclusion that the whole gamut of world religions really boils down to this: whether Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. If he did, then you can discard everything else. You just have to focus upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if he didn't, then you can forget all about it. And so what was happening in Lee Strobel's life was this: that he was researching this event which is at the heart of human history. I don't know whether it's coincidental or not that we call history, history, because we Christians like to talk of it as his story. For at the center of human history is Jesus Christ in his death and also in his resurrection. And so he saw the importance then of the resurrection in history. But the more he researched it, the more he understood the importance of the resurrection to his personal life. And probably what Lee Strobel did not understand at the time was that his journey to faith was very similar to that journey to faith which the Apostle Paul made 2,000 years earlier. This event had happened, so it was claimed. So we need to research the event. But having researched the event, that does us no good whatsoever unless we realize that this massive event around which human history revolves has meaning for my personal life. So as we come to the letter of Paul to the Romans, we find these two things at work within the letter. The massive event, which we'll look at here in Romans 1, 1 through 6. And then tonight, how this massive event has implications for us personally. The fact that Jesus has been declared Lord. What are we going to do with that? We can try to ignore it, but one day we're going to be bowing before Jesus. So it's best to bow before him now rather than later. And so as we come then to Romans 1, we notice then how these two things come together. The historical events, because it cannot be understood without understanding its personal implications. And so as we enter into this passage and we look in particular by way of introduction at the first two verses, we notice hints from Paul's opening comments about the way in which the resurrection has impacted him personally. First of all, we discern the power of the resurrection in the opening words of Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Well, you say, well, he doesn't mention the resurrection. So how can you say from those words that the resurrection has had a powerful impact upon the Apostle Paul? And you can say it because of Paul's own history. You see, you need to understand that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Yes, he believed in a coming Messiah, but he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And he believed at that point that salvation was not found in Jesus, who lived a perfect life under the law of God and then went to the cross to pay for our sins. That's not the picture of the Messiah he had. Rather, he was relying, like the rest of the religious authorities, on his own righteousness, running around trying to secure his acceptance before God. And so this was not a man naturally inclined to call himself a servant of Jesus Christ and an apostle. What is more, he wasn't simply very avid about his own beliefs and his own denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went around persecuting those who said they were followers of this Jesus and claimed that he was risen from the dead. And so we read in the book of Acts how he stands by as Stephen goes through that horrific stoning for his belief that Jesus is alive. And then it's only as he's breathing out threats and murders on the way to Damascus to arrest the followers of Jesus and to cast them in prison, breathing out murders against them, the ISIS of his day, that there on the road to Damascus, this man who hated Jesus Christ with a passion says that I encountered him in his glory on the road to Damascus. This voice came from heaven and said to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And as a result of that, this man, an implacable opponent of Jesus Christ, becomes a servant of Jesus Christ and an apostle. And so when Paul opens his letter and makes this proclamation, I am a servant of Jesus Christ and an apostle, he is saying that the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ has impacted me personally, so that I'm going to spend the rest of my days following this man and proclaiming his message as far as I can across the known world. And it's the same for those of us who profess to be Christians here this morning. We proclaim that we have met personally the Christ of history. And that's why we are prepared to call ourselves, as unpopular as it may be, Christians. Because the power of the resurrection has impacted us personally. But then there's a second indication of the resurrection in the second half of verse 1, and that's the purpose of the resurrection. Paul not only says that he was a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, but he was set apart for the gospel of God. Well, you say again, the resurrection's not mentioned. So how can you read the resurrection into what Paul is saying there? Well, it's very simple to do so. And that is that there would be no gospel if it were not for the resurrection. What does the word gospel mean in the Greek? It means good news. Would there be any good news if our Easter celebrations ended on Good Friday? No, we go through Good Friday. We go through the quietness of Easter Saturday, and we come to Easter Sunday, and we say, there is good news, as I've just explained to the children. Part of the good news is this, that we have from heaven itself a receipt which says that for those who are believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are paid for totally and forever. And therefore we come in a different spirit, don't we, on Easter Sunday, and we say, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Because there would be at least no assurance that our sins were forgiven unless Christ had been raised again from the dead. And so Paul is speaking here then of the purpose of the resurrection. He says, I'm not only a servant of Jesus Christ because I know he's alive, and I'm not only an apostle sent out to make known that he's alive, but I have been set apart specifically for this reason, that other people may know that God has a gospel, and it is worth me spending the entirety of my life to make this good news known, that Jesus is alive. Well, the third hint of the resurrection is found in verse 2. Paul says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see, he's claiming not simply that the resurrection happened, but he's claiming that it was promised centuries beforehand in the prophets of the Holy Scriptures. In other words, he's taking hold of the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, and he says, I believe the record of the Old Testament. I believe the prophets who spoke through the Holy Scriptures. I believe Jesus, who, as we read from Luke 24, promised even before he died that he would be raised again the third day. I believe him, and I see a consistency between what the prophets of the Old Testament said, what Jesus said when he was upon earth, and what my eyes have seen on the road to Damascus, and the effect of the resurrection upon this small band of people who are petrified in Jerusalem after he was crucified. And not only does Paul believe then the testimony of the Hebrew Scriptures, so does Luke, so does Peter, and they testify then with one voice, thus demonstrating that there is a uniformity of the message which stretches from the Old Testament through the Gospels into the New Testament. In other words, there is no inconsistency in Scripture before the resurrection, at the time of the resurrection, or after the resurrection. Now listen to what Chuck Colson says. He was a man who was the hatchet man of the Nixon administration, who was imprisoned for his role in Watergate. And this is what he says. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they could not keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me the 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. And so Paul opens his letter in verses 1 and 2. The power of the resurrection. The purpose of the resurrection. And now also the promise of the resurrection from beforehand. And so we go straight then into verses 3 through 5. To understand the historicity of the event. Why is it so important? I want us to observe together three matters that Paul draws our attention to in verses 3 through 5. And the first is the pleasure of the resurrection. Verse 3 and the first words of verse 4. Evidently, this man who hated Jesus with a passion, and who hated the followers of Jesus with a passion, now, because of his realization that the resurrection is true, utterly revels in the resurrection. He cannot speak enough that Jesus is raised, that Jesus is alive. And the same is true for us. Every true Christian revels in the resurrection. We are absorbed with the Christ who was raised. And so here the Apostle Paul mentions or contrasts two stages in the life of the Son of God. First of all, he talks about the humiliation of the Son, because he's getting ready to explain an incredible contrast in the stages of the ministry of the Son of God. And so he speaks verse 3. He says, concerning his son. This is what the prophets in the Holy Scriptures spoke of. Concerning his son who has descended from David according to the flesh. Although Christ was exalted from eternity past, yet for our sakes he descended. Literally, he was born of the seed of David. Well, from a horizontal or an earthly vantage point, that was a great privilege. He was born into a royal lineage. He had a high and lofty status, as people would think from an earthly vantage point, being born of the seed of David, even though the royal line had fallen into disarray. But from the vantage point of heaven, the high and lofty status in heaven, whereby he was co-equal in power and glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit, for the sake of our salvation, he came from heaven. He entered into a state of humiliation. He took upon himself a human nature, was born of the seed of David. So that just as human beings had sinned and were dying a death because of their sin, so he, as our appropriate substitute, our perfect substitute, comes in our human nature. And there upon the cross, he suffers and he bleeds and he dies in our place, like for like. Humanity for humanity. Just as we have sinned in our humanity, so it needs somebody in humanity to pay the penalty for our sins. And so Paul begins speaking of Christ the Son of God in terms of his great condescension for our salvation. But that's a means whereby he can then speak of the exaltation of Christ the Son of God. The humiliation is the stunning contrast. We're speaking of the exaltation now of Jesus. We love Christ not only because he humbled himself, but because he is highly exalted. And Paul uses a word there, horisthentos. Some have said, well, the word means he was appointed the Son of God in power. Some says he was declared the Son of God in power. But the reality is this, that at the resurrection, the first stage of Christ's sonship amongst us is completed. He is no longer the Son in lowliness and in weakness. He is now the Son of God in majesty and in power that can be seen by those upon the earth. And so we treasure Christ's humiliation on our account, but we treasure also his exaltation on his account. We are so thrilled that Jesus Christ, having become humiliated for us, is rewarded. He is appointed. He is declared to be the Son of God in power because he fulfilled the mission that was given to him. And so it behooves the Christian to say this Easter Sunday, I want to decrease in my own eyes. Let me decrease that Christ may be seen to be exalted, to be lifted high, the Son of God in power. Come to save us, now rejoicing in the fruit of what he has done. This is the pleasure of the resurrection in which Christians share today. But then secondly, the second half of verse 4, the power of the resurrection. Paul now explains the difference between the two stages of Christ's ministry. Whereas his humiliation was according to the flesh, his exaltation is according to the spirit of holiness. And the same word is used for according twice. Kata, according to the flesh. The Son of God in lowliness and weakness, according to the Spirit of holiness, the Son of God in power. And so Paul makes two important observations. First, the resurrection is a miracle. There's never any doubt in the New Testament that the resurrection was a bodily resurrection and that it actually occurred. But the question may have come to you, as it's come to me, who raised Jesus from the dead? When you look at the New Testament, you find that all three persons are attributed with having raised Jesus from the dead. Time and again, the Father is attributed as raising his Son from the dead. As the Father sends the Son into humiliation, so the Father, pleased with the work that the Son has done, raises him again to life. And so you find continually throughout the New Testament that God raised Jesus from the dead. Where you read God, you're reading the Father. But then Jesus, through his earthly ministry, also spoke of the fact that he would raise himself from the dead. You find at the opening of John's Gospel in John 2:19, that as he cleanses the temple, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He's speaking, of course, of his own resurrection. He is saying that in his divine nature, he has the power to raise his human body to life. And so as his ministry goes on, he makes this marvelous statement: "I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again." But here in Romans 1, it is the Holy Spirit who is attributed with having raised Jesus from the dead. The term "spirit of holiness" is really a Hebraic way of speaking of the Holy Spirit. Paul is specifically concerned to draw the link between the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the Spirit, because soon this resurrected Christ is going to ascend up on high. And as he's ascended up on high, we're going to have proof, yet again proof, that he has arrived in heaven. How are we going to know the proof that he has arrived in heaven? Because he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon the church. And so just as the Spirit of holiness raises him from the dead, so he, as the risen one, goes to heaven, pours out the Spirit in his fullness upon the church. And so as the Godhead worked in harmony for the procuring of our salvation, so the Godhead works in harmony to raise the dead body of the Savior. And so the resurrection is a miracle. But now, Paul says, the end of verse 4, it's also a message. He says, "He was raised according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." Notice how Paul here piles up the titles of the Lord Jesus. He is Jesus. Yes, he was given that name when he first came into this world, "for he shall save his people from his sins." But oh, how he has earned that name, because he has actually saved them. He truly is Jesus. And oh, he's the blessed Christ. Why? Because he has proved that by fulfilling the mission that was given him to do, he is the Messiah, the only one we need, the only one we've got. And he's accomplished his work. Because he's accomplished his work, he is now also Lord. This is a term Paul loves to use. He uses it 275 out of 718 times in the New Testament. Doubtless he could not use it without recalling his conversion. "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And so this is the message of Easter. Not only that Jesus is Savior, not only that he's Christ, but that he is Lord. This is the challenge for us as believers, professing believers. We cannot come into Easter speaking out of one side of our mouth, saying Jesus is Lord, Jesus is risen, and then go out the other side of our mouth and live as if he's not Lord. And Paul has utterly grasped this. This person who I hated with a passion, his followers who I hated with a passion, is now Lord of my life. And so we come, thirdly then, to the purpose of the resurrection, verse 5. "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations." Is the thought of Jesus just a marvelous thought in which Christians relish? Sure, we relish Christ. We ought to be, and at our best, are absorbed with Christ. We can say with the Apostle Paul that Christ is all in all. But he is raised in power that the gospel, the good news of God, may go out to the world. And so Paul makes reference here in verse 5 to the fact that it's gone out historically. He received grace and apostleship to bring the message of the resurrected Christ to the world. And so he uses the word here, we. He's not talking about the rest of the apostles. He's speaking about himself, the authority that he has been given by the resurrected Christ to make Christ known. It's what we call in Britain the royal we. And he owns that his apostleship is entirely undeserved, for he's the chief of sinners as he perceives himself. And he also notices the work of the apostleship. Apostleship being based upon the verb apostello, to send. He's been sent out to take to the Gentile world the news of the lordship of the ascended Christ. And here he writes to these believers who are at the heart of the Roman Empire, and they can see the emperor's palace, and all the culture round about them says, the emperor is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And Paul comes with this marvelous countercultural revolutionary statement and says, don't you realize, brothers and sisters, and never forget it, brothers and sisters, that whoever proclaims to be Lord, this is the sole person who has been raised again from death to life, thus proclaiming that he is Lord. The gospel has gone out historically. The gospel has gone out spiritually to bring about the obedience of faith. Paul is not commissioned to make a theoretical statement. He's not commissioned to make a theological statement. He's not commissioned to make a political statement. He is to preach the obedience of faith. What does that mean? We'll go into this more tonight. But what does it mean? It means that this Christ who's been raised from death to life comes with majesty, with power, with authority, and he directs us for our good and for his glory to believe upon his name. Let me say to you this morning, if you are outside of Christ, if you do not know your sins forgiven, and perhaps in the pride that is naturally belonging to us as fallen men and women, we are like Lee Strobel. Well, let me weigh the case for Christ. Let me come to you this morning and say, the Christ who has risen as Lord directs you to believe upon him. For this Lord and for your good, believing upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is not an option. Press one if you want to be forgiven, press two if you don't. It's not an old sage piece of advice, something that's come from grandma or grandpa, which are, they're a bit out of touch. This Lord who we celebrate as risen today directs you to believe upon him. He does it in love, but it's a directive. The marvelous thing is then that this good news has gone out geographically. The end of verse 5. He wants to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. You know, in Paul's time, there weren't nation states. And when we read that, we might be thinking of nation states. But the word for nation is ethnos, from which we get the idea of ethnicities. Paul is saying that I am commissioned as a servant of Jesus Christ and an apostle set apart for the gospel of God to bring this good news to all ethnicities. Other apostles were bringing it to the Jews, but for me, I'm writing to you at Rome, a church filled with believing Jews on the one hand, believing Gentiles, and because this Lord is risen, I'm not going to refer to you as Jews, I'm not going to refer to you as Gentiles. Verse 7, I'm going to refer to you as saints, set apart ones. Jews set apart from a morality that can never save. Gentiles set apart from a pagan society which will certainly lead to condemnation. And through this risen Lord, you are set apart ones, holy ones. And it never ceases to amaze me that here we are, 2,000 years later, 5,000 miles away from Jerusalem, extolling the virtues of a risen Lord, and taking the baton from those who've gone behind us to make sure that every ethnicity gets the gospel. And I believe we are well capable, as the Roman Christians were in the first century, of seeing different ethnicities worshiping together, because this is the glue that holds them together. Jesus is Lord. And because Jesus is Lord, through faith in him, whatever our ethnicity, our primary reference point is that we are saints. And so I close with this thought from verse 6. Paul says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. I want to say this morning, this call does not come from a minister of the word to believe upon Jesus Christ as Lord. It doesn't come even from the Apostle Paul. It comes from the risen Lord Jesus himself. You know, in the realm of theology, we distinguish between the general call of the gospel and the effectual call of the gospel. And some listening to the word this morning will say, oh, some nice thoughts there. Maybe I'm persuaded by them. Maybe I'm not. But I pray that there's someone here today who senses not simply the general call of the gospel, but what we call the effectual call of the gospel. And thinking through these things, feeling through these things, willing through these things, comes to this conclusion. I want to be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, not simply that Jesus Christ is Lord, but I want what he had. And I want to be able to say that Jesus Christ is my Lord. And I want to enter into the company of the saints and to be able to profess with them that Jesus Christ is our Lord, irrespective of our ethnic background. Because Jesus has been raised, that this good news may be proclaimed. And that you here, right now, April the 16th, 2017, may come out of your natural hatred for Jesus Christ, and perhaps also your hatred for his people, and to be able to say, through faith in him, I am now a saint. And in whatever capacity God calls me, I am also a servant of Jesus Christ. There's no one better that we could serve. And I know for myself, and I know I speak for many others, I would rather bow under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ, and surrender to him and say, you are my Lord, than to be forced to do so on the day of judgment. For every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God fulfill his purposes through his word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we bless you for the testimony of your word. We thank you for the transformative power of the resurrected Christ in the life of the Apostle Paul. And pray, Father, that your people would know more of that transformative power. And we pray, Father, for any who have come into this place or listening in by radio, who have been running hard and fast away from Christ as Savior and Lord. Move powerfully by the resurrected power of Jesus Christ to claim your own, that none may wait until that dreadful day of judgment to bow the knee, but in gratitude, in willingness, in delight, and in pleasure, may fall before you in these moments and say in faith, in gratitude, in a sense of need, Jesus Christ is my Lord, to your glory unto the ages to come. Make it so, we pray. In his great name we ask. Amen.